Well, good morning. Or if you happen to be listening to this at a different time of the day, good afternoon or good evening. I'm glad you're able to join and listen and hear God's word. I hope that you are doing well, not only just physically, as we know that with the pandemic and the concerns about catching coronavirus, the COVID. Also, I hope that you're doing well financially. Many people have lost their jobs, have been layoffs, just economically having a difficult time. Obviously, relationally, we're not able to see loved ones, or if we do, we have to keep our distance. Just even emotionally, with all these concerns, these worries, feeling isolated, feeling alone, feeling discouraged. And then also spiritually as well, being under attack. These physical concerns, whether they're financially, whether they're health-wise, relational, they all feel like they're all just coming at us at once. And I hope and I pray that in the midst of these changes and these conditions, that our focus and our faith would be in God who does not change, God who is completely worthy of our praise, that we could look to Him, we can find our foundation, our source of strength, our source of hope, for each day. Not that everything's going to be okay automatically right away. We know that even when a cure is found for the coronavirus, the economy hopefully recovers. We're able to see one another face to face, in person. We don't have to keep our social distance. Even then, we know that sin still exists. We know that there's still going to be evil or wickedness in society, in our culture, and even in our own lives. But it's because of Christ that we are able to stand before God holy and blameless. We've been forgiven of our sins. Even though we still live in a fallen and sinful world, we still sin ourselves. And yet, because of our faith in Christ, we are able to stand before God, again, holy and blameless. Well, that's not the message, although that is always a message that the Bible, the Gospels in particular, tell us. And I hope and I pray that, we'll just continue to remember that. But you may know that in our family, in addition to my wife, myself, and our four kids, we also have two cats named Casey and Milo. And I wish that you could actually be looking visually, in addition, besides just listening to me audibly. We have two cats, as I said, but over the course of the last half year, or maybe the last quarter in particular, we've attracted two more cats. We haven't adopted them, but they come around the house pretty often. One of those cats could be described, we call this cat Black Cat, okay, because it, not surprisingly, it's black. But it's a very sleek looking cat, very elegant. I would describe this cat as a runway model. Very stylish look. The other cat, which we do know the name because the owners happened to be walking by one day and that cat was following, and we asked them, "Hey, is that your cat?" And they said, "Yes, it is." But anyway, this cat, their cat, actually comes around our house quite a bit. The owners call that cat Meow Meow. Now, whether that's its name or whether that's a nickname, his formal name or her formal name, I should say, I don't know. But anyway, so we call this cat, Meow Meow, as well. This cat looks very different than the black cat. Meow Meow is like a street cat, you could say. Has a very rough and rumble look, almost much smaller than the black cat. In some way, shape, or form, it's kind of like a little runt. Oftentimes when there's a litter that's born either of cats and dogs, there's always, well, typically there's one kitten or puppy. It's usually the last one born that's kind of the runt of the family. Well, Meow Meow, I'm going to guess, may have been the runt of her family or of her litter because it's much smaller. At least when Meow Meow first came. Over the last several months, actually, Meow Meow has gotten bigger. But anyway, there was one afternoon when both cats, the black cat and Meow Meow, were sitting outside our house on the lawn of our house, and family walked by our house in front on the sidewalk, and they had a little boy who was probably about I'm gonna guess 8 or 9 years old, and I heard the little boy say to his mom, "Look at that funny looking cat," and the little boy was referring to Meow Meow, not the black cat, right? And they walked by, and my initial reaction, I was a bit upset, actually. I was a bit irritated by the little boy's comment. Hey, look at that funny-looking cat. Part of me actually wanted to respond and say to the little boy, "Hey, cats, look at that funny-looking little boy." But I didn't. I refrained. I may have thought it, but I actually didn't say it out loud. But it goes to the point that in our society, in our culture, particularly in our Western American culture, we place a very high premium, a high emphasis, a high value, you could say, upon outward appearances, about how one looks from the outside, what you do, what you've achieved, accolades that people heap on us or say about us. In general, American culture tends to be very outward focused. And while this is not necessarily a bad thing in and of itself, emphasizing the outward appearance, what you do, what you say, when it comes to our walk with God, our relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ, what it means to live a life of faith, emphasizing the outward often runs counter to what the Bible, what God's Word tells us about what it means to walk with God. Where in a walk with God, the emphasis is not on the outside. Although, again, the outside, I'm not saying it's not important, but the focus is more on the inside. What's going on in our hearts? What's going on in our attitudes, in our mind? Rather than just focusing only on the outward. This morning, we're going to be starting a new message series over the next couple of weeks and months. And the title of this message series is Focusing on Women of the Old Testament. And as the title alludes to, we're going to be focusing on different women that are presented or exemplified to us in the Old Testament. And this morning, we're going to be looking at Sarah or Sarai. And you may know, hopefully you're aware of who Sarah or Sarai is. She's the wife of Abraham. And Abraham is often referred to as the father of the Jews or the Hebrew people. So if Abraham is the father of the Hebrew or Jewish people, you could say, or you could argue that, well, that makes Sarah or Sarai the mother of the Jews or the Hebrew people. And we'll be looking at events in Sarah's life, and hopefully we'll not only discover and learn how Sarah reacts to these events or these circumstances in her life, but also how Sarah's reaction and what she learns about herself and God impacts and influences our own lives, how we live, what we do, what we do not do, and our relationship and our understanding with God. The end result, hopefully, is that not so much that our lives are simply better, our lives are simply easier or more manageable, but that God gets the glory. God is exalted in some way, shape, or form through how we live our lives. That's really the goal of knowing God's word in a deeper way. It's not simply for our benefit, you could say, but for God's blessing. So I hope you have your Bible with you, whether it's a paper Bible or it's online or it's on your device, because we're going to be looking at a number of passages this morning. There's a primary passage that we'll see, but we're also going to be looking at related verses. So let's turn to Genesis chapter 12, right? Chapter 12, we'll be looking at actually 11, just a few verses prior to chapter 12, but we'll be looking at Genesis 12. So if you turn to Genesis 12, Genesis 11 obviously is right before it. We're going to be looking, first of all, at the introduction to Sarah, or the background to who Sarah, or she, at this point, she's called Sarai, and Abraham is called Abram at this point in their lives. So let's look at Genesis chapter 11, and we'll start in verse 29. Let me just read this passage. It says, "And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Isaac." So we're first introduced to Sarah. This is the first mention of Sarah or Sarai in the Bible, in the scriptures, our introduction to her. And then also in verse, skip down to verse 31. Terah, the father of Abram and his brother, took his sons, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son's, Abram's wife, and they went together from Ur of the Chaldeans to the land, to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. So, where they started from was the land of Ur. And my guess is that you're not sure where Ur is. I wouldn't know where Ur is unless I've studied or unless I've looked at it. And Ur would be located in present-day Iraq, specifically near the Persian Gulf. So you could say the southeastern portion of Iraq. And it says that their intention was to go to Canaan. But for whatever reason, they didn't make it there. It says at the end of verse 31, but when they came to Haran, they settled there. So the distance from Ur to Haran is roughly around 600 miles, give or take some. They stopped there. It doesn't say why they stopped there, but they stopped there. If you continue on in chapter 12, in verses 1 to, starting in verse 5, you see that Abram after his dad dies in Haran, God tells Abram to go to the land of Canaan to continue the journey which they were intending to go or to do. And so Abram continues on going to Canaan. And from Haran, where they've camped, they've set up shop, you could say. How long they stayed there, we're not sure. Why they stayed there, the Bible doesn't tell us. But the distance from Haran to Canaan is around 750 miles. So we're talking a total distance of 1,300 miles from their original location to Canaan. Now, in case you're wondering, I know that this is a lot of names, a lot of numbers. Let's try to put it in some perspective or some way in which we can understand. So, say for instance, San Francisco. Everyone knows where San Francisco is. San Diego. Everyone knows where San Diego is. The number of you, or a number of our students, attend UC San Diego. Well, let's just say UC San Diego. We're leaving from San Francisco. Let's just say the Chase Center in San Francisco. That's where the Warriors play. What's the distance from San Francisco to San Diego? Well, it's roughly about 500 miles, give or take some, right? And how long does it take? Well, if you're flying there, it takes a little under 2 hours. If you happen to be driving from San Francisco to San Diego, depending on how long, how many stops, how fast you're driving, roughly, depending on obviously traffic, 8 or 9 hours. Again, going nonstop, I won't say how fast you're going, but we'll say 8 or 9 hours. Of course, back in the day, or back in the time of Sarai and Abram, they didn't have planes. They didn't have cars. There was no Uber that they could say, hey, we need a ride to Canaan or even Haran. They would have been traveling either by horseback, camel, if they're fortunate enough, or perhaps even on foot. Okay. One of those three ways, more than likely. And a trip from Ur, which they originated, just to Haran, would have taken more or less about 3 months, just for that leg. And then continuing from Haran to Canaan would probably take at least another, well, 2 or 3 months. So for a total time of at least, I would argue, at least half a year, maybe longer, maybe up to a year. But we'll say half a year, assuming that they're really making good progress. This is a major change in Sarah's life. Abram's life too, but since the focus is on Sarah, we'll keep the focus on her. Can you imagine being on the road, traveling for at least half a year? Half a year. I mean, just getting from Ur to Haran. 3, maybe 4 months. And you would think that once they got there, you would like to set up shop. You'd like to stay there for a while. I mean, you're tired of living on the road. I mean, I like traveling. You know, I like going on vacation, you know, 1 week, 2 weeks. But then after that, it's like, I just want to go home, right? I'm tired of living from my suitcase, right? Moving from hotel to hotel, or even if you're staying at just one place, you still don't feel like home. It's not home. I just want to settle down. Can you imagine being in Sarai's shoes? having to travel, not having a permanent home, not just for 3 days, 3 weeks, not even for 3 months, but at least a half a year total distance from total time from Ur to their final stop in Canaan. That's a lot of change in a person's life. But not only is it a change of, you could say, physical location, but another change that we see is found in Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17, looking at verse 15. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to Genesis chapter 17, verse 15. Some time passes, and God said to Abram, or Abraham, he's already changed Abram's name from Abram to Abraham. And now God says to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. So Sarai undergoes her own, you could say, name change from Sarai to Sarah. And Sarah, the root meaning is, conveys the idea of being a princess, right? A princess. So that's her name, right? Princess. For most people, for most girls, women, growing up, everyone dreams, or usually you dream about being a princess. If you know anything about Disney, you know that there's the whole Disney princesses. A lot of toys cater to that idea of being a princess, all the accessories that come with it. But Sarah undergoes this name change. And if you've ever had to change your name, you know that there's a lot involved in it. Legally, to change your name, maybe because of marriage, maybe because, I don't know, you get tired, you want a new name. Even if you don't legally change your name, maybe you've had a name change. Perhaps you have a Chinese name that you've been born with, and you now want to change your name to an American name, or to adopt, if you will, an American name. And that's a big change, right? Now you're being called this new name, and you have to kind of get used to it. That's a huge change. But those are changes, if you will, usually by choice. Usually we decide to do this, right? Oh, you decide to change your name for this reason. In this case, I would argue that these changes that Sarah experiences, whether it's the change of location, moving from Ur to Haran to Canaan, whether it's the change in her name, is not by her choice. Well, you could argue, yeah, she does have a choice. She could say no, okay? So, yeah, I would say that there is some choice, but really, it's being thrust upon her. It's coming from an outside source that's saying, hey, you need to do this, make this change, or will you make this change? And in this case, I would say that it's not her. She doesn't initiate the change, but it's decided or it's chosen for her by someone or something else. That is a very different matter when you undergo a change that doesn't originate from your own, you could say, choice, right? Yeah, you have a decision to make after the change has happened, but it's not that you decided, oh, I'm going to make the change, and then you make that choice, if you will. Put yourself in Sarah or Sarai's shoes, if you will. I guess you can say princess shoes, whatever shoe you want to imagine. Imagine being her in her situation and her circumstance in life, undergoing these different changes, these many changes, change of location, moving from this place to that place, not having a, you could say, a permanent home, right? Having to pack up each day and move to a new location, set up things, and then move again, change in name, no longer being, having, you could say, being used to being called a certain name and now having to respond to a new name. All these change of scenery, change of status, just mentally thinking about it, not just physically, but mentally. How would you feel? What would you think undergoing all these changes in your life? Many of you are going through some major changes in your life right now. Obviously, because of COVID, right? We're at home. You're more than likely at home. You're working from home. Maybe financially, as a result of the stay at home, the COVID, the pandemic, yeah, you're suffering financially because of the change. Maybe there's a threat of losing your job. Maybe you've lost your job as a result of the change because of COVID. Health concerns. Big change there. Just the way you live your life, going places, right? You've had to curtail going places, seeing people. There's a huge change involved with that. And yet the scriptures tell us that in the midst of all the changes that we endure or that we experience in life, whether it's changes that we decide to make, if you will, or changes that are thrust upon us, you could say we don't have a choice, right? They just occur. As a believer in Christ, as a follower of Christ, the Bible tells us that God does not change. Even in the midst of all our changes, all our life circumstances and conditions which do change, God Himself does not change. And because of that, we as believers, as followers of Christ, can praise God, can give God glory, even in the midst of all the changes that we experience, that we are going through, that we are experiencing right now, have experienced in our past, and will experience in the future. God Himself will not, does not, has not changed in all this. He's always, because of that, He's always worthy of our praise, of our giving glory to Him, of our exhortation and our worship of Him. We can always give thanks to Him. We can always praise Him because God and His attributes do not change, and therefore He is worthy of our praise. This is not to say that we give thanks for all the bad times. You know, God, we lost our job. You know, we can still praise God in the midst of it. Yeah, we're not praising Him for this change, especially if it's a bad change or something that we're not happy about. But we can still praise God because His character, His nature does not change, will not change. And for you, even in the midst of your change, even in the midst of things that have changed, will change, can you still praise God? Are you still able to praise God in the midst of the changes that you have experienced? Okay, we've looked at some of the changes that Sarah has accomplished or undergone in her life, I shouldn't say accomplished. Let's also look at a few more facts that we learn about Sarah. So let's go back to Genesis chapter 12, where we were first introduced to Sarai. Genesis chapter 12, in verse 11, we learn something in addition to the changes of location, her marital status. Let's see. Verse 11 of chapter 12 says this. When he was about, talking about Abraham, about to enter Egypt, there was a famine in the land, we're told, prior to that in verse 10. And so Abram goes down to Egypt, where sounds like conditions are better. Maybe there's more jobs, there's more food for sure. So he moves with Sarai his wife, and they enter Egypt. When he was about to enter Egypt, Abram, he said to Sarai, his wife, "I know that you are a beautiful woman in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is my wife.'" Right? "Then they will kill me, and they will let you live." So essentially, we know that in terms of for Sarai, she is physically beautiful. And going back to her name, Sarah, meaning princess, you could say that, wow, she's a physically beautiful princess, right? That's the idea. When we think of a princess, we usually think of somebody who's pretty, right? Someone who's beautiful, someone who's elegant, someone who's sophisticated. Very rarely do you think of, you hear the word princess, right? And you think of someone who's, we'll just say ugly. I suppose there are, you know, Cinderella has three wicked not so good-looking sisters. Maybe that's the exception, right? We have the evil princess, right? That does happen, right? But usually when you think of a princess, you think of someone who's good-looking, elegant, beautiful. Sarai fits the bill of being a physically beautiful princess. That's fact one. Another fact that we learn about Sarah, or Sarai at this point, is found at the end of chapter 11, verse 30. We skipped over that verse earlier, and we did that on purpose. Now let's look at it again in chapter 11, verse 30. "Now Sarai was barren. She had no child." In other words, that Sarai was unable to conceive a child, a baby, to produce, if you will, an heir to her husband, to her family. So again, on one hand, she's physically beautiful. She's a princess. And yet, on the other hand, she's physically barren. She's a princess that's unable to have a child, an heir to the throne, if you will. She's like, in a way, Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. Kind of a split personality, if you think about it, right? On one hand, physically, she's beautiful, right? She's a true princess, you could say, or a princess, right? Elegant, sophisticated, good-looking, fits the bill. But on the other hand, she's a princess, but she's physically barren. She's unable to have a child of her own, to produce an heir. And you think about it, just like Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, which identity, which idea is stronger than the other? The fact that she's beautiful outwardly, physically, or the identity that physically she's barren. She's unable to produce a child. Which one of the two drives her, has more influence, more impact on her view of herself? You could say her self-identity or self-esteem. Is it tied to the fact that she's gorgeous, outwardly gorgeous, beautiful, sophisticated? Or maybe you could say inwardly, physically barren, unable to have a child. And at this point in time, in history and culture, having a child, having an heir was so important, especially, okay, ladies, don't take offense, a son, a male heir, is so important in society. You could say for a woman born during this time, being a mother was the, you could say, the ultimate goal of a woman, of a girl. Not just getting married, but having children. In fact, women didn't have jobs outside of, you could say, their home, right? Their household. There was no, oh, I'm going to go off to college and get a degree and start working in this field. Pretty much, if you're a woman, you were kind of confined, or your idea about what it meant to have a life or have living was, I'm going to get married, I'm going to have children, I'm going to raise those children. That's pretty much it. I mean, yeah, there are some other roles that you could have, but your primary identity or role would be as a wife and as a mother. And for Sarah, she is unable to achieve, to fulfill, to have this identity of being a mother. And you wonder, yeah, on one hand, she's physically beautiful, which in most cultures, just about every culture, that's a high premium, right? Especially in our today's Western American culture, where we place such a high premium on outward appearance, your looks, right? Wow, you know, you're so physically beautiful. That's, you know, just look at the magazine. Just go to a grocery store, assuming that you're able to go to a grocery store. Look at the magazines that are near the rack as you check out, right? There's all these glamour, all these models, people that look good on the outside, right? No one ever dresses sloppily. No one ever looks like a slob in these covers of these magazines. That's the picture that's presented to us, to women in particular, about what it means to be a woman. And yet, inwardly, right, she's unable to have a child. Even though she's called a princess, she may not feel or believe that she's a princess because she's not able to produce a child or have a child. And at this point in time, that was the main, you could say, occupation or vocation of a woman, is not only to get married, but to have a child, in particular a son or an heir. And yet, as a believer in Christ, as a follower of God, even though we may not have all these physical attributes that our society says are so important, you know, whether it's looks, whether it's intelligence, whether it's athletic ability, we may not be able to do some things very well. Maybe there are some issues that we have, just maybe even, we're not your typical, if you will, princess or prince, if you're a guy. Yet, physically, when it comes to our relationship with God, that's not what God looks at as his primary desire for us. It is not physical. It is not outwardly how we look. Right? It's not even, I could say, our identity in some things that we can't do or can do. But it's really our identity, you could say, in Christ. Our understanding that I'm a child of God. My value is found in my belief in God and what Jesus Christ has done for me on the cross. That's it. That's my primary identity. Yeah, being able to do these things, accomplishing these, being proficient in this skill, or having this quality, physical quality, that's all good. But that's not our primary identity as a believer in Christ, as a follower of God. Well, let's go on. Now that we've looked at some attributes that Sarai has, being a physically beautiful princess, and yet being also a physically barren princess, let's look at some fears that Sarah exhibits. The first fear that we find is found in Genesis chapter 16 and verses 1 to 4. And let me just read this passage. You can read along in your Bible. I hope, you have a physical Bible or it's on your phone and you're looking at these verses, because, hey, one of these days I may misread it or misquote it, or who knows, maybe I might even read the wrong verse, the wrong passage. Hopefully not on, well, perhaps maybe on purpose, just to see if, hey, you call me out on it. But let's read Genesis chapter 16, verses 1 to 4. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Now behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go in to my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she, referring to Sarah or Sarai, saw that she, referring to Hagar, had conceived, she, Hagar, looked with contempt on her mistress, Sarai. So, in this day and age, this is culturally acceptable to, if a wife was unable to conceive, not sure if it's on her, or maybe it's on Abram, or maybe it's both of them, but she wasn't able to have a child or an heir. So it was culturally acceptable to, you could say, have a, I don't know, it's not a surrogate mom, but take on another wife, right, in order to have a child. And the child would then be seen as an heir to the family. But we see that for Sarah, she gives her servant Hagar to Abram. Abram, or Hagar, has a child, a son. And we see that Hagar looks with contempt at the end of verse 4 on her mistress, on Sarah. So, you read later on that it becomes clear that there's this tension that's now developed between Hagar, the servant, who has borne Abram a son, and Sarah, or Sarai, Hagar's mistress, or I don't want to say owner or boss, who is unable to have a child or a son, that develops between, again, Hagar and Sarai. And we read that later on that Sarai feels the tension. And let's look at the end of verse 6. Well, actually, let me read all of verse 6. But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power," referring to Hagar, "do to her as you please." Abram, perhaps by now, is tired of this tension that's developed between his wife, Sarah, and her servant, Hagar. He's tired of hearing, so he just says, "Hey, wife, Sarah, just do whatever you want. I'm tired of listening to you guys bicker, seeing you guys bicker." Then the end of verse 6, "Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, Hagar, and she, Hagar, fled from her, Sarah." So it gets to the point where Sarah then drives Hagar away. And I would argue that Sarai is reacting from someone who feels as if there's this fear that she has of being replaced or losing significance or value in Abram's life or in Abram's view. She's essentially feeling that Hagar, the newer, younger model, if you will, is going to replace her, right? You know, you often hear as men you know, they chase after younger women, you know, they're married, and the stereotype is that, well, it's the latest, the newest model, like the newest model of a car that comes out, right? You're tired of driving your old car, you know, and so you look for the new, sorry, I know this sounds sexist, forgive me for that, right? So you could say Sarah is feeling like, hey, she's getting replaced. She's gotten replaced by Hagar, the new model, right? Because Hagar is able to produce a son. So out of this fear of being replaced, she lashes out at Hagar. She deals harshly with her. And what that entails, we don't know, but whatever it was, I'm sure it wasn't very pleasant. So again, there's this fear that Sarah has of being replaced or losing significance. In addition, let's look at chapter 18, verses 10 to 15. Chapter 18, verses 10 to 15. A number of years pass, or some time passes, and Abram gets a visit by, you could say, God, right? And Abram doesn't really know it, or doesn't recognize it at the time, but let me read in starting in verse 10. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. God is having this conversation with Abram, and Sarah's eavesdropping, essentially, on the conversation. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now, Abram and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. Essentially, she's beyond childbearing years. Right? She's physically not able to have a child anymore. Right? So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? Basically, hey, can I still have a child? Hey, this is like crazy. You know, you're talking that I'm going to have a child even though I'm old and worn out, and so is Abram, right? The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh. She was afraid, and he, the Lord, said, no, but you did laugh. We see in this exchange that Sarah laughs at hearing this idea or this thought that, hey, she's going to have a child, no, whether she's laughing along with, yeah, hey, you know, this is, or whether she's laughing maybe derisively, like, oh, yeah, get out of here, you know, I don't believe that. We don't know. But when she's called out on it by God, who knows full well what Sarah has done, her reaction is that saying that, no, I didn't do it. And so you could say there's this fear in telling the truth and being straightforward and being honest. And perhaps it's a fear that's generated out of getting punished or getting disciplined. We don't know, but whatever it is, that she doesn't tell the truth, right? She's fearful, I would argue, of telling the truth and being straightforward. Well, that's it. Actually, she was afraid. Why she was afraid, we don't know. Whether, again, maybe that's just her gut reaction to say, oh, no, I didn't do it. Maybe she's, again, fearful of being punished, you know, getting her hand slapped. We don't know. But whatever it is, I would argue that there's this fear. Finally, and let's look at the last passage that we'll look at. Well, actually, we'll still look at a few passages afterwards. Genesis chapter 21. Genesis 21, verses 8 to 10. Genesis chapter 21, verses 8 to 10. This is after Sarai has conceived or given birth to Isaac, her son, and Abram's son. Starting in verse 8, and the child, Isaac, grew and was weaned. And Abram made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, "Cast out the slave woman with her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac." And so we see that Sarah, who's already got this animosity built up with Hagar, being replaced, feeling as if she's going to be replaced, she's the old model, you know, she's going to be discarded or put on the shelf, now extends that hostility towards her son, or Hagar's son, Ishmael. And Ishmael, what he was doing with Isaac, we don't know, but she's feeling as if Ishmael has ridiculed or degraded Isaac. Again, maybe they're just playing, you know, maybe they're just having fun, you know, maybe he's just, you know, calling little names. Don't know, we don't know the extent of it, but whatever it is, Sarah feels threatened by it. She's kind of like the mother hen who's protecting her child, right, or her chickling, right, and she's feeling as if she's feeling believing that Isaac is being threatened, and she in essence is being threatened. Her reaction is, I would say, out of fear, and perhaps maybe it's appropriate, perhaps it's not, maybe it's being blown out of proportion, but all of us know what it's like to feel fear, when fear drives us to do certain things or to react in certain ways. It's a really powerful motivator. Sometimes it's a good motivator. Sometimes we should be afraid, right? It's an appropriate response to what's going on. But other times, when we allow fear to drive us, it's irrational, right? It doesn't make sense. We're giving in logically. This isn't the right thing to do, but because we're afraid, we're still responding in this way. You may know, perhaps I've mentioned that, I'm not sure. But anyway, here goes. My mom comes from a rather large family, 7 siblings, right? There were, and 6 of her siblings, my mom is, let's see, number 5. Anyway, so there were 6 children who were essentially born 1 or 2 years separating them. Okay, so almost in succession, boom, 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 there's 6 kids. My mom grew up on a farm. Okay, so you could say that, hey, you have more kids, you have more workers, right? That's part of the deal. That's part of the understanding. She had 6 siblings growing up. There was a 7th child that was born, and the age difference between the 7th child and the 6th child, my uncle Tom, right, child number 6, was 7 years, right? There's this 6 kids who are separated by 1 or maybe 2 years difference, and then there's this 7th child who's born and... Or, sorry, the 6th child she is the 7th child, and she's 7 years younger than child number 6. So, in essence, you could say, from a human standpoint, she's the accident, right? She was the unplanned, unexpected child. If you can imagine growing up as knowing, or maybe becoming aware that, wow, there's this huge age gap between me and the next oldest sibling. And of course, child number 1, right, there's this even larger gap. I think that realistically, the oldest child, the first child born, could in many ways, shapes, or form actually have been her dad. I mean, I think he was physically able to. Whether or not that would have happened, obviously not, but anyway, so yeah, you recognize that, hey, you know what? I think that I was an accident. I was kind of unplanned for it. And maybe that realization of recognizing, wow, that would have, that happened, or that was a possibility. Well, in addition to my aunt, again, my Auntie Nancy, who was this seventh child, you know, maybe feeling as if, wow, I'm an accident. You know, wasn't planned, right? She actually got a PhD and moved to Hawaii, right? Oh, actually, I think she went to the University of Hawaii. Then she got her PhD there. And she met someone there who became her husband, my uncle Ronald. They, in turn, had three children, two girls who are twins, so if they had them at the same time, another child, another girl, in essence, she had three kids of her own. She learns that her husband is cheating on her, having an affair, committing adultery with someone. And she learned, in addition to that, he's having an affair, adultery, cheating on her with his own brother's wife. Right? So I guess you could say his sister-in-law, her sister-in-law, or my aunt's sister-in-law. And I think about it, and I thought about that, you know, over the years, I've become more aware of what that dynamic's like. Wow. You know, having an affair in and of itself is obviously wrong, is messed up, is goes contrary to what God calls us to do as husbands or wives. But now having adultery with your own sibling's spouse, man, it's like, how, what, can you imagine what family get-togethers, family dinners, Christmas, Thanksgiving must have been like to sit around the table with your spouse, knowing that they had an affair or adultery with your sibling's spouse? Oh man, that must have been so weird. That's just even assuming that they got together for events like that. Probably not, I would think. But anyway, you know, how in the world can this happen? Now, going back to my aunt, who's now had her husband cheat on her with his own brother's wife. And her husband, my Uncle Ronald, actually divorces my aunt, my Auntie Nancy, right? And he marries his brother's wife. And she, of course, she divorces her husband, his brother, right? And they end up getting married to each other. So this is the early 60s. Okay, 1960. I know for some of you, that's a long time ago. That's ancient history. But during this period in culture and society, divorce wasn't looked on as acceptable as it is today. And divorce was actually scandalous, right? You only got divorced, and that actually said something about you as a person, right? It wasn't like, okay, yeah, divorce is more acceptable today. In the 60s, much more conservative society and culture, much more intolerant of divorce. There's a huge stigma of somebody who's been divorced or suffered divorce. Whether it's your fault or the other person's fault, didn't matter. If you got divorced, there's this huge stigma against you. So imagine my aunt now. Divorced, has to raise three young children on her own. What must it have felt like? What must you be thinking at that time? For my aunt, this was a pivotal moment, a period in her life where she went through such an identity crisis, right? All this turmoil in her life, all this trauma And this isn't by her choice, right? This has been thrust upon her by, you could say, outside forces, right? No one would want to choose to have these things happen to her, to them, during this time. My aunt gets involved with a local church. Now, whether or not she was a Christian prior to that, I don't know. But whatever it was, she gets involved in a local church and starts to grow in her relationship with God. What it means to be a follower of God, recognizing how much God loves her, even though, or in spite of the fact that she's been through, even though, the truth matters, God loved her, always loved her, but now she's recognizing God's love for her. And she grows and grows and grows in her walk with God, in her love for God, and her love for other people. Fast forward to a number of years, probably about a decade plus. Oh, actually, maybe two decades, sorry. Of her growing in her faith, growing in her love for God and other people. And I actually take a trip to Hawaii. I actually get to go to Hawaii on my own. I just graduated from high school, and I said to my parents, hey, you know, can I go to Hawaii? I was originally planning to go to Hawaii with some friends of mine, but they backed out at the last moment. And I said, Mom and Dad, can I go to Hawaii? I'm going to stay at, you know, Auntie Nancy's house, my aunt, my mom's sister's house, right? And so my parents were actually willing or okay to have me go to Hawaii because they knew, you know, I'd be safe, right? I'd be taken care of by my aunt. I wouldn't be going out to Waikiki every night or every day. So, it's acceptable that you go and you have your aunt watch out for you. Okay. So I go there. At the time, I wasn't a Christian. Right? I didn't go to church. I knew I'd gone to church a few times, but, you know, I wasn't a follower of God. I got to my aunt's house. I was struck by the interaction between my aunt and my cousins. It's so different how they interacted with each other and how they interacted with me. You know, I was, I'm their family, I'm their cousin, but they're in Hawaii, I'm in California, so we don't have much interaction on a regular basis. We may see each other every other year at most, right? It's been a day, a weekend, maybe, but we don't have much. They really don't know me. I mean, honestly, I really don't know them, and yet they're treating me so lovingly, so acceptingly, right? So graciously, right? And by the end of the week, not just with my aunt's family, but you could say their extended church family, interacting with them. You know, when I first got to Hawaii, I thought, we're going to go to the beach, we're going to go to the mall, we're going to go to all these tourist sites and see these wonderful things, and which we did. But a lot of the interaction, a lot of the events that happened that week were surrounding church events, other Christians, Bible studies, fellowship groups, meetings, and just about everyone that I met who was a follower of Christ, they were just so warm and welcoming and loving, not just to me, but to each other, and how they demonstrated that love to each other. And so essentially by the end of the week, the end of my stay there, my aunt shared the gospel with me, right? And I received Christ at that moment because I had seen God's impact upon people, my aunt, her family, the church that we were attending, or that we had attended, and actually the church had gone to my aunt's house and had Bible study and fellowship meetings. And so I saw firsthand that, wow, this is real, right? This changes people's life. And that's how I became a Christian. Going on, looking at a few more passages. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11. This is a passage that my guess is that you've probably read or have someone read to you before in the past. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 says this. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So this is, in essence, a definition of what faith is. Assurance of things hoped for means that you don't have it yet. You're hoping to get it. The conviction of things not seen. So you're convinced, you're sold out that these things will happen, are truthful. They're not in full manifestation yet, but you're hopeful, you're assured, you're sold out that they will happen. That's what faith is. This chapter 11, you're probably aware, is an example of many men and women of the Bible, particularly the Old Testament, that are examples of faith. Verse 11 of chapter 11 says this, by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, in essence, to bear Isaac, who will be born, even when she was past the age, since she considered him, God, faithful, who had promised. She believed that God would give her this child. Even though maybe you could say that her initial reaction was to laugh. In a more derogative way, I don't think so. I think she was just kind of thrilled to death that, wow, I can't believe it. And she's just laughing because she's so happy that God was able to do that. Her faith in God is an example to us. Now let's also look at the book of 1 Peter. A couple books over, 1 Peter, chapter 3, verse 5 and 6. 1 Peter, chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Let me just read it. It says this. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands. So women of old who hoped in God, who believed in God, who followed God, used to adorn themselves, not by putting on pretty clothing, makeup, not saying that you shouldn't wear them, you shouldn't put them on, but their adornment, or what they put on, they clothed themselves, was their submission to their own husbands. This word submit or submission, it's not in vogue this day, today. In general, when people think of submission, they think of like slavery. They think of somebody who's been forced to do certain things that they wouldn't want to do. Submission gets a bad rap. But in essence, we're told that that's what Sarah did to her husband, Abram. She submitted to Abram. You could say, she could argue, she became a slave to Abram. I know that doesn't drive well to us today. How can you make yourself a slave or servant to someone? But that's what she did. Verse 6, has Sarah obeyed Abraham by calling him Lord? And you are her children. In other words, you're children of Sarah. Yes, we're children of God. We know that. But you're children of Sarah if you do good, and do not fear anything that is frightening. In other words, that Sarah demonstrated faith in God. What it means to submit to God by, in essence, submitting and obeying her husband, Abraham. And let's go back to think about, we didn't look at these passages, but I'll just give you these passages and you could look it up yourself. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 15. Genesis chapter 12, verse 15. We see the backstory is that Abram and Sarai, they go down to Egypt. Pharaoh sees that, Pharaoh gets worried, hey, there's this good-looking woman that's come to town, turns out to be Sarah, Pharaoh grabs her for himself, or he wants to grab, grabs her, and then he finds out later that he originally grabbed her because he didn't realize that this is Abram's wife. Right? Abraham said that, no, she's my sister, right? So because of that, Pharaoh said, okay, well, that means I could marry her, or I could take her for myself, right? And so in essence, the reason why Sarah gets taken by Pharaoh in the first place is because of Abram's lie, right? He says, hey, pass yourself off as my sister, because he's really afraid that if people find out that you're my wife, they're gonna kill me, right? So you could say that he's looking out for himself, right? And so because of this lie, Sarai gets the consequences. She gets taken, right, by Pharaoh, because people think that, hey, this is my sister, so yeah, she's up for grab. Well, I know that sounds horrible, but yeah. Genesis, fast forward to Genesis chapter 20, verses 1 to 2. Sarah gets taken by Abimelech, someone else now, for his wife, what he thinks is his wife, or will become his wife. And it's the result of Abraham telling this half-truth, or saying that, hey, this is my sister, right? Passing Sarah off as his sister. And he's afraid once again, because if he tells people that, hey, this is my wife, he may get killed, or he's afraid that he's going to get killed and Sarah taken from him. So he passes her off as, hey, this is my sister. Same thing happens to Sarah, just like it happened with Pharaoh. She gets taken. Thankfully, nothing happens. God rescues her both times. But from Sarah's standpoint, let's just stop and think about it. From Sarah's standpoint, how much trust, or what would her feelings, what might her feelings be towards Abraham when these events happen? The first time where she gets taken by Pharaoh, right, to be his wife or his, I don't know, slave or what, to join his harem, I would think that she would be so angry, so upset at Abraham. Yeah, thankful that she got rescued, but so upset, you know, why did you tell me to, why did you pass me off as your sister? Yeah, I understand you're afraid for your life, but look what happened to me. Then in Genesis 20, the same thing, almost the exact same, well, literally the exact same thing. Well, different person, Abimelech for Pharaoh, but the same thing happens to Sarah, right? And it's, again, the result of Abraham telling this lie, this half-truth, and he's afraid for his own life, right? If you're Sarah, how would you feel towards Abram or Abraham, your husband? I would think you would be so enraged, so upset, so angry, so bitter towards, I'm never going to trust my husband Abraham again. I'm never going to believe what he tells me or what he says, because, hey, the result is that I get put in danger. You know, it's my life that's at stake. You know, I suffer the consequences. And so I can imagine this huge gulf that develops between Abraham and his wife Sarah, right? And this gulf just gets wider and wider over the years, because there's so much bitterness, there's so much distrust, there's so much anger, there's so much resentment that's built up between them. But yet, we've been told in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 11, that Sarah is an example of faith in God. And not just her faith in God, but in 1 Peter chapter 3, she's a woman that not only has faith in God, but she demonstrates that faith through her submission to Abraham and his authority. And I Now, I can't say for sure whether her submission was like, okay, fine, whatever you say, you know, I'll do it. You know, this kind of grudgingly, you know, I just do things just because that's what you tell me, but inwardly I'm angry, I'm bitter, you know, I want to rebel. I don't know. Maybe I was. But I would argue that because of the scriptures, I would say that this isn't a submission, right? This is an obedience that also reflects someone's heart attitude, right? It's not just an outward submission, just not an outward thing that you're doing, but inwardly you're bitter, you're angry, you're rebelling. But I would argue that it also reflects her inward attitude, her heart attitude, willingness to submit, to obey. Yeah, not because you're forced to, not because you've got a gun to your head, right? And you're afraid of the consequences, but a desire to submit, right? Because ultimately she's recognizing that she's submitting, she's obeying God, right? It's not because Abram's her husband, right? Abram's authority, he's bigger, he's stronger, you know, he's got more money, he's got the cash, and he's got the keys to the car. But she recognizes that her submission, her obedience is out of respect, love for God, right? That's why she's willing to do that. Back to my aunt, right? I shared about my aunt, how I became a Christian because of her example, her demonstration of love. Well, you know what? My aunt actually not only led me to Christ, but she actually led her husband, or her ex-husband, I should say, my Uncle Ronald, to Christ as well. My Uncle Ronald, again, divorced my aunt, had an affair with his sister-in-law, his brother's wife, right? They in turn got married, and for more or less, I think their marriage wasn't the greatest, right? He maybe realized that, I traded my wife for this. Maybe I'm paraphrasing things, but yeah, that marriage just wasn't all that great. You know, they still remain married. But I think my uncle, Ronald, recognized what he had done. You know, the gravity of the wrong he had committed, right? And so actually, years later, my aunt, my Auntie Nancy, actually led my Uncle Ronald to Christ, right? And sure, I wasn't there. I don't know how it happened. Whether my aunt was so angry and bitter and telling my Uncle Ronald, you know, you better repent, you better confess your sin because God knows how evil you've been and therefore you gotta pray for forgiveness from him. I don't know. Maybe she was like that, but from my interaction with my aunt, seeing how gracious, how loving, how genuine she was and is, and that's the reason why I believed in Christ, or I said, wow, there's got to be a God, because a Christ, it's got to be true that Jesus, God being loving and gracious, because I see that demonstrated through my aunt and her interaction and her family. It's so evident. It's in the atmosphere. I believe that that's what how she also led my Uncle Ronald to Christ. Right? Even though he had committed, done all these things, betrayed her, you know, caused all this heartache in her life. And yet, she, in turn, led him to Christ. Right? And I believe it's because she herself had faith in God. Right? And seeing God's graciousness to her, not that she's perfect in any way, shape, or form, but I believe that she recognized her own need for Christ, right? Her own need for forgiveness, her own brokenness in her life, right? Her own sinfulness, and receiving God's love, receiving God's grace, in turn enable her to give grace, to give love to other people, even those who had hurt her, even those who had disrespected and disregarded her. And this morning, as we close, I know that for some of us, you've been through some pretty traumatic, some pretty difficult times in your life. I would argue, just like Sarah. You know, you've had your life turned upside down. You've had things happen to you that you didn't expect. Self-identity crisis, you know, losing your job, losing your health, losing relation, whatever it is, things that you didn't plan to happen, having fears of being replaced, losing your, all these fears that you're experiencing, that you have experienced. And yet, if you're a believer in Christ, I hope and I pray that you would have faith in God. You'd have faith in who He is, what He's done in your life, what He's shown you through His Son, Jesus Christ. That would be the strongest voice, the strongest identity that you have. Let me just pray for us, and then we'll be done for today. Father, we thank you again that it's only because of your grace, your love for us, which we see through your Son, Jesus Christ, that we are able to stand before you. We're able to have a relationship with you. We know that in and of ourselves, Lord, that we are unworthy. We have fallen short. We have sinned against you. Whether we knowingly have sinned against you or unknowingly, Lord, it's irregardless from your standpoint. Yet you love us. Lord, you offer us a forgiveness through Jesus Christ, his willingness to go to the cross to die for our sins, to enable us to have a relationship, to be reconciled to you. God, I pray that not only if we are a believer, that we hold on to that truth, Lord, but we also extend it to those around us, Lord. People who have hurt us, people who have disregarded us, maybe even disrespected us, maybe damaged us in some way, shape, or form. And yet, I pray that our love and our forgiveness for them, Lord, is not just because it's the good thing, it's the right thing to do, but because we know that we've been forgiven. We've been loved by you, Lord. And we are able to extend that to those around us, Lord, because we realize that we don't deserve your love, first and foremost. But yet you lavish it upon us, Lord. Again, we thank you. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, go out and have a blessed day. And God be with you.